This is the first Wednesday night that we haven't had a camera running because Jim's not here to set up the camera, which works well for us because I've got a face for radio, so no big deal there. Jim is currently in Texas. I talked to him yesterday, and it was amusing to hear him almost already seem kind of homesick for Tennessee and GCA. And he just left late Saturday, so he would have gotten there Sunday sometime. And by Tuesday afternoon, it was like, I kind of miss Tennessee and GCA. So we'll see how long it is before he makes it back. He may hustle right back. Everybody pray for him in Texas. Last time I looked at the temperature out there, it was 101. I will be writing on the board a bit tonight. So those of you that are used to seeing on camera, I'll just kind of let you know through the microphone what I'm writing. We're going to start with God. And right under him, I have written man. They're not separated by much right now, but I'm going to about to use the Bible and start separating them as we lower down man to where he should be. I'll be going through many verses in the Bible, so rather than flying through the book trying to find each one, I'll just go ahead and read to you and we'll go from there. Romans chapter 7, verse 18, Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." Let me see if I can expand on that here. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep doing." Paul expressing a bit of helplessness there and showing that there's nothing good inside him. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." That's enough for us to drop man down a notch. And he continues his descent. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 6. "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." The key there, it's not even able to do so. To do so is added by the translator. It doesn't affect the meaning of it all. "And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Psalm 51, verse 5 says that, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." That tells us that right from the very beginning, man is in a depraved state right from birth. He's helpless to do anything about it, and we'll move man farther down as he descends down the dry erase board. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it said, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil." Every intent of the thoughts of his heart. That doesn't just describe actions, but that even considers stuff he's even thinking about. And as if that wasn't enough, there's a word added to the end of that where it says, "Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So he didn't even have a break from bad thoughts. Genesis 8, verse 21 adds on to that and says, "For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own ways." So there's a way of us turning that is away from God because our desires are depraved right from the start. That drops down man farther down on our board. And then finally we'll hit rock bottom with Ephesians 2:1 when it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And just in case you miss it in Ephesians, Colossians says it again, "You were dead in your transgressions." So now we have sinful man, dead as could be, at the bottom of the board. Now, can man change? We know that he's dropped down considerably and has lots of bad points about him. So can it be changed? Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else." That's a big statement, especially adding "than all else" on the end of that. The heart is more deceitful than all else. Jeremiah 13:23 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots?" And sinful man is compared to that. Can he change from his state? Not at all. So can we do anything? Isaiah 64 says, this is verse 6, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, for all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. And there is no one who calls on thy name. Who arouses himself to take hold of thee? For thou hast hidden thy face from us and hast delivered us into the power of our iniquities." So our very depravity has a power to it that pulls us away, that we are helpless to deal with. And I'm reminded of a sermon Elder Ward did long ago, and I've listened to this one many times because there's so few things that you can get a recording of that he's done. But one thing that he mentioned as he was talking about the depravity of sin, he looks out to everybody and says, "Isn't sin a monster?" Mm-hmm. And that's the bottom line. Isn't sin a monster? Romans 6 tells us the wages of sin is death. So that leads us to God. Let's elevate God. In recent week or two, we've seen Jim talk about the names of God, where we've seen God Almighty, Lord of Hosts, many others. Just by his very names alone, we can move God higher on the board. Exodus 24:17 says, "Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel." Romans 11:36 says, "From him and through him and to him are all things." That's certainly encompassing. That talks about great majesty in God. Let's move him even higher on the board. Psalm 97, beginning at verse 1, says, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the fountain of his throne, are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes up before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols." And then he taunts them, "Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." And then the big finish, Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That puts him at the absolute top of our board. Now what? Man is dead in sin, And we have a glorious, almighty God, the Lord of hosts. Where do we go from here? Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their tongue is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And what can close the enormous chasm between a sinful man dead in his sins and an almighty God? And there is only one thing that could possibly close it, because man certainly cannot move, and it is the grace of God. And that begins the point I want to make tonight. Going to dictionary.com, you can see where I've been, defines grace. Gives me lots of definitions for grace. Definition number one: elegance or beauty of form, manner or motion or action. As in, we watched her skate with effortless grace across the ice. Well, that certainly doesn't apply here to tonight's subject. Meaning number two: a pleasing or attractive quality or endowment. As in, he lacked the manly graces. That also does not fit. Meaning number three: favor or goodwill. A synonym given for that is kindness. Well, to refer to God going across the great chasm down to sinful man as just kindness isn't nearly a strong enough word. So definition number three is weak at best. Definition number four from grace: a manifestation of favor, especially by a superior. Example here in the sentence: it was only through the dean's grace that I wasn't expelled from school. Synonyms here: forgiveness and charity. Well, there is a degree of forgiveness here, but it's far more than that. Definition number five: mercy, clemency, or a pardon. As in, he was saved by an act of the governor. Verse 6, favor shown in granting a delay or temporary immunity. Meaning number 7, an allowance of time after a debt or a bill has become payable granted to the debtor before suit can be brought against him or a penalty applied. We have grace periods when it comes to paying our mortgage and various bills. That certainly has no meaning here. So our first 7 meanings given in dictionary.com for grace have essentially nothing to do with God coming through the chasm to get the sinful man to somehow save him. The thesaurus gives me 28 different synonyms for grace, and I won't give them all to you, but here's an example of a few. Agility, balance, beauty, dexterity, dignity, and so forth. Again, we're not hitting this at all. And is it any wonder that when you talk to friends about being saved by the grace of God, when you've got definitions like this that the world uses, and you start talking about grace, too many people, not only non-church people, but even people that go to church, when you talk about grace, their mind is going to click to a kind of a kindness. It's a nice thing. It's nice that God would save us. That's nice. And when it's far, far more than that. And how are they ever going to understand the grace of God when you're dealing with definitions in the secular world as tame as what we've just gone through in the 7? And it's sure, God's revelation, it's necessary for understanding. But we hope that when we talk to people about the grace of God, that at least the words that we use to tell them about the story of salvation They should be able to understand the words, even if they don't understand the story itself. But then when the words you use include things like grace, what they're hearing in grace is not at all what someone like we do when we talk about Reformed theology, or what the Bible talks about in the grace of God. The first step of salvation is the election of grace. God deciding before the foundation of earth that he was going to save a sinful man. And that step is the decision to do that and to make man born again. And that leads us to John 3, verse 1. And this is Nicodemus and John talking about being born again. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." The huge gap between a sinful man, a helpless man dead in his sins, who can do nothing to move upward towards God, has got to be done by grace alone. Salvation is sometimes looked by people as a synergistic approach where man does something, God does something, and it works together. And sometimes these people are gracious enough that they'll say, "Well, yes, God did 98% of it, but I've got to do my 2% to make it work." And for them, salvation is a very synergistic thing. The Bible doesn't talk about synergism at all. It's monergism, one God who does the saving. And it's not working with God, because someone who is down here at the bottom of the board, sinful man, has nothing to offer. Even when your works are as filthy rags, you have nothing to offer. Even if you think you do, even if the other church members think you do, even if your friends think you do, God's not impressed, because the standard is not what your friends think or what the church you are happens to think about. The standard is what God looks at and sees in you. And what he sees in you isn't too good. He's seeing a sinful man, and oh, he hates sin. Now, I had mentioned Romans 3:23. There is a continuation onto that. It said, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Verse 24 continues and says, "And are justified by his grace as a gift." As a gift, that tells you that the grace comes from God, because it's a gift, "through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ." So right again, Christ is front and center in the grace of God coming to save sinful man. Paul says it clearly in Romans 3:23. Now, I have spent a couple of weeks trying to come up with a story to kind of top this off that would be something that could explain this in a worldly situation. So let me just toss it out and we'll see what happens. Let's say that you were in a Middle Eastern country run under Sharia law. And for those of you that don't know Sharia law, it's a whole different world. There are penalties, death penalties, for things we in America would never consider. But you could find yourself over there, and you could do something that you think is something that needs to be done because of, in a certain situation, you see a woman being badly beaten, and you step in to stop it, and you throw a punch, and in the process of throwing a punch, the person falls over, whacks his head on the concrete, and dies. you have killed the person with the punch. According to this Middle Eastern country, no sense in even naming one because there's too many that fit the bill here. According to this Middle Eastern country, you have committed a crime. You are guilty. You will be brought before their court. The evidence will be brought out, and you are indeed guilty. There's no way around that. And the sentence is death. So as the sentence is about to be read to you, to a guilty man in the Middle East who has committed this crime, the double doors of the courtroom burst open, and in walks God and Jesus. And God says, I have something to say. Well, the court has no choice but to hear this. It's coming from God. And God says, your laws say that the penalty for doing this in death is death. But it doesn't say that this man here has to die. I have come because I'm going to give my son to pay the death penalty that so rightly deserves this person who threw the punch. And I'm going to give my son. And the judge looks to the son, and the son says, yes, I'll pay the price. I'm willing to do that, and I'll put myself on the line, and I will take the death penalty, however the death penalty is assigned in this Middle Eastern example. And in this particular case, we see the grace of God giving his son to pay a penalty that is definitely due. And Jesus Christ willingly accepting this and paying the price for you. Now put yourself in the situation of being guilty, because we are all are guilty. And in this particular case, think of the good news when those double doors fly open and look who's here. And once he's done talking, he says, I'm paying the penalty for you. Walk out the door. You're a free man in Christ. Doesn't get any better than that, especially if once you know of your depravity and once you know of your sinful nature. That's mighty good news. And that's the best story I could come up with to try to bring a secular humanistic example to some case there where you're just flat out guilty and yet God saves you anyway. Now, in the case of what we have in the Bible with his law and so forth, well, we're just guilty in so many different sins anyway, when every thought of your heart is evil. I mean, we could start listing our sins and our violations, and we could just go on all night long. But God, through his grace, gave his son. And Jesus, through his grace, gave his life on the cross to pay for our sins. And the emphasis I want to make tonight is that when we talk about grace to people, you can't just use the word grace, because the word they're hearing, for all you know, they're thinking about a skater or somebody like that that just looks pretty going across the ice. Or maybe they're just thinking of kindness. And when you're talking about being saved from a death penalty, the wages of sin is death. When you're talking about being saved from a death penalty by Jesus Christ, you're talking about much more than a kindness. You're talking about a grace that spans the chasm between a righteous, almighty God and sinful man. So consider that when you get the chance to talk to somebody about grace, that what they're hearing when you say the word grace might not be exactly what you're thinking about, and take the time to define it to them about what you're talking about, and see if maybe God can't use you to maybe help them understand what grace is, and that it's way, way more than kindness. That it's something, the grace we're talking about in the Bible is divine. This is God working his will. And that was the point I wanted to bring along today, because I've heard so many people at work talking about grace and talking about it in such a bland way. And I start trying to talk to them, and, you know, it's hard to tell the story in, you know, 20 seconds. But if you get the chance to, grace is a big word. And to us in Reformed theology, you know, it's the center point, and it covers the chasm between an almighty God and a sinful man. And you need to understand that when you use grace in that way, you need to make sure that the listener knows what you mean when you say grace. and don't assume that they understand it. All that saying, it does need God's revelation, and God needs to open your ears to be able to hear, but he might be using you to be careful about how you use the word grace and talk about it in its majestic way and what God has done for you. And that's something that's been on my heart for a few months now. So that's what I thought I'd talk about tonight. And that's what I've got to say about grace for tonight.
Simple definition
for grace. Well, okay, we're still rolling here. Simple definition for grace. I'll claim guilt on this because I've done this for many, many years. Somebody will ask for a definition of grace, and I'll go, unmerited favor. Done. Thank you very much. Well, now, is that it? You managed to cover this in two words, unmerited favor? It's a lot bigger than that. And that's where you have to tell the story, at least some of the story, because unmerited favor just isn't nearly strong enough to consider the grace of God and Christ on the cross, and to just refer to that as kindness or unmerited favor. I've been guilty of that for years and years, just using that as a definition. And that's not nearly a big enough and powerful enough definition. If I ever come across one that's powerful enough, I'll let you know. But for now, just consider the concept and realize that a lot of people look at grace in a different, much more bland way. Yes?
Past few weeks, I don't remember where I said this, but we were talking about what people thought about grace, but are the people think that, you know, grace, that heaven is a gift, so, you know, we have to do our 2%.
Mm-hmm.
But I can, everybody that gets to heaven is going to know it is a gift.
Oh, yes.
If you don't get...
It is literally a whole new world when you hit heaven, isn't it?
When you get there, you'll know it is a gift.
What?
Nobody will be there who doesn't know it's a gift.
That's why one of the greatest gifts that God can give you is to make you aware of your own depravity and that you need to seek a doctor.
And instead of punishing you and giving you the torture you deserve, he puts you on the throne to reign with his son.
That's beyond grace. We need a new word for grace. That's way beyond grace. To be adopted into the beloved, oh my goodness.
You're not just adopted, you're adopted to reign with
him. Mm-hmm. Rule and reign in eternity.
The church would be bragged with the cross.
Big thoughts.